Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me.
You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off.
You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways.
For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether.
You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it.
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?
If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea,
even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light about me.
Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. O God, protector of heaven and earth, in whose death hell was lighted up, by whose rising again the multitude of saints was gladdened, at whose ascension the host of angels exulted, hear our prayers and send forth thy Spirit, that we also might ascend to sit with you upon your heavenly throne. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father, who spoke light into the darkness. Glory be to the Son, the light and glory of the Lord. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, he shall raise us from the grave, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
A couple of selected readings from Acts 1 and 2. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those were being saved. Well, it is Pentecost Sunday, and so you're going to get a lot of Pentecost today.
Amen.
Amen. So, wanted to touch briefly on a couple of those phrases that come up repeatedly in Acts, and that is that the brethren, the apostles, or more generically sometimes they, continued with one accord. This one accord was a theme in those first couple chapters in Acts especially. And sometimes this was referring to the 11 apostles, but it often was referring to more. In verses 13 and 14, it includes the women who were with them, and as well as identifies Mary, the mother of Jesus. So this was a group of believers. And I believe that one of the major factors that draw people to church in general is fellowship with one another. And yes, here we are, first and foremost, to worship the triune God, but coming together with others is the only way that this happens with any significance. We cannot worship God alone in our own oneness and be in fellowship, in good fellowship with other believers and Christ and the triune God. Our number here doesn't need to be 3,000. It doesn't even need to be 100 to make it significant. But the gathering of fellow believers, sharing our lives together, learning from each other, supporting each other, this is the lifeblood of the church, Christ's bride. I believe that when we are in one accord, as was often mentioned in the early church in Acts, that the life of the church is at its pinnacle. This oneness is not some abstract utopia where no one owns property and you use your neighbor's kitchen because you live in a tent in their yard. No, Portland weirdness is not the way. And Acts doesn't imply some sort of socialist world. And I'll let Aaron preach on that later. But the oneness and unity of the church was real. Unfortunately, we don't hear a lot about that today, at least not in the public sphere. We hear more about disunity, about church splits, about strife. We've seen this highlighted in that the United Methodist Church has taken an official stance on the LGBTQXYZ issues, allowing openly gay members and clergy. This has been coming for some time, though, and they've warned their congregants. And so it has been seen that since 2019 to today, over 7,000 churches have officially left the United Methodist Church. To put this in perspective, though, and to realize our own small beginnings, the CREC has about 130 churches worldwide. And of this 7,000 that the United Methodist Church had leave, that was about one quarter, 25% of their total number of churches in that denomination. 25%, it's no small amount. That's a significant chunk overall. But when you consider the sheer volume that the United Methodist Churches nationwide have comparatively, it doesn't seem too detrimental when we start thinking about, oh, us in the CREC, we have 130. Regardless, this is a bit saddening to realize. And especially when you think about they might have over 20,000 congregations who are just fine affirming LGBTQ, LMNOP, and every sphere of their so-called church. This reminds us that we need to pray for that the Lord would continue to shake the heavens. I expect the CREC to continue to grow for many years, and Lord willing, it will grow for generations to come. To grow well, though, we must do our best to be of one accord. This is increasingly difficult to do in our days of individualism. Protestantism has been a great blessing to the church, but it has also been schismatic. This reality is saddening for many denominations, and Reformed traditions are no stranger to this plight. Hence, why we even have a CREC, a very young denomination. I believe, though, that from looking around the country and looking around the world, that our denomination does promote a bit of a larger tent feel for folks in the historic Reformed faith. I'm very encouraged by this, and this was one of the draws to the CREC. It seems that others with traditional Reformed leanings and convictions on things such as kids partaking in worship, optimistic end times, these are often people who hold to these values are often pushed away from their roots, and they don't have a friendly place to go. As we grow, then, let us earnestly seek the Lord and the unity of the one true church. Church leadership must be devoted to the things that the early church at Pentecost was. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. We need to resist the temptation to entertain schisms, and we need to proclaim the gospel with glad hearts, not forsaking the doctrine that we hold fast to with a clear conscience. We must not stir up strife or quibble about things that are not essential doctrines of the faith. And we must pray for God to continue to sift the nations, even our own, that a refined and faithful remnant would rise up and claim Christ, Lord of all the land. To contemplate these things remind us of our need to confess our sins. And so as you are able, please kneel with me before the Lord. Father, we confess all these sins to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Saints of Christ Covenant Church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The scripture for this morning's message comes from Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. And I remind you, these are the very words of God. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, bless this message. May it be both delivered to and received by your saints in humility and reverence as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to be pierced to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Let the power of the word reassemble us into an even greater image of you as well as an even stronger body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I was certainly encouraged this morning to hear and listen very intently to Luke's exhortation this morning as well as Joe's homily before the baptism. Certainly encouraged by the message that I have for you this morning, apart from any collaboration from these two brothers in Christ. So I'm going to take what Luke said, and I'm going to just stretch it out of quite a few minutes here. But as we mark our third anniversary as a church, it seemed important to the session that it would be good for all of us to reflect upon a few things. Things that are both foundational and transcendent for us as a congregation of people of God. Because we are human, I think there's potential for us to fall into such a state of familiarity that can make church a bit of a background in our lives rather than place it at the center of God's provision for us as his people. Let's really press in and think about this. Church is the place of true community for us. It is the only place that we may receive the sacraments made available to us by God himself. It is where we celebrate, serve, and worship the one true God who is the most precious jewel to us, where we are married to another in the faith in the sight of God and his witnesses, where we baptize our children into the covenant family, where we are comforted in grief and mourning, where we celebrate the homegoing of a loved one who has belonged to Christ all along, where we are surrounded by people with a sacrificial love, where are served and also serve, where we supernaturally return each Lord's Day to be renewed, that we may go and demonstrate the goodness of God to a dead world. God created us to be in fellowship with himself and with one another. He has made plain to us what pleases him. We see it immediately in Psalm 133 in the very first verse. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's no accident that that psalm begins with the word behold. Behold as if it is something quite exceptional, as if it's something very unique, something special. Behold how good and how pleased it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And we see it culminate in the second half of verse 3, for there the Lord commended the blessing even forevermore. The Lord commands his blessing where peace is cultivated. He testifies how much he is pleased with unity amongst men by showering down blessings upon them. The same sentiment is expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So as we yield to Christ in everything, renouncing the world and the lone wolf mentality that defines it, let us foster and promote harmony amongst the brethren who dwell in unity. And as we place such importance on peace and unity, remember that we do not do it at the price of truth. If we pay for peace at the expense of truth, we are pursuing an aberrant unity that God will find contemptible and incompatible with what he is saying in Psalm 133. We do stretch our arms out to those who differ from us, and if they join the family of the triune God by faith, repentance of sin, and submission to Christ as God and Savior, then we may be in unity with them, regardless of the denomination which they may affiliate themselves with. If they refuse, then let them go. We continue to pray for them. But we recognize no brotherhood except amongst the children of God. I'd like to continue in considering this unity of the church. If the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point of history, and it is, by the way, then the church of Christ, his body, is a focal point as well. Of course, it is not a focal point in the same sense. Christ's work is the church's bedrock foundation. It is in Christ, not the church, that the point at which history is to be understood and judged. Yet it is in and through his church that the work of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, continues. It is in the church that the fullness of the mysteries of God and redemption is disclosed among and through his people. Ephesians 3, 8, and 10, 8 through 10 says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Any reader of the New Testament will understand that the church is of vital importance in this age, just as God's dealing with Israel were important in the Old Testament period. We here at Christ Covenant Church should always answer any inquiry concerning the revelation of God by pointing to his word, by opening his word and coming alongside and reading it with someone who has such an inquiry. As well, we should all be living our personal and corporate lives in such a way that we can say with confidence, "Let's see what the word of God says. Let's see what the word of God shows us. And please visit our fair church and observe his people together." There are no higher means of God's revelation than what begins with Holy Scripture and extends to the very body of which Christ is the head. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Time will not allow a thorough consideration of the called out people of God in the Old Testament, but let me say this briefly about that. It's evident that the New Testament writers were very familiar with the term ecclesia's use in the Old Testament. Ecclesia, the gathering, the congregation, the church. It occurs frequently in the relation to Israel in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. We can suppose that the passages in which ecclesia are used had great influence on the thinking of the New Testament writers. I know we think about this. In fact, there's study going on. I know the Periot men have been studying the hermeneutics of intertextuality for quite some time now. We can see in Deuteronomy the references to the day of assembly regarding the nation of Israel called out and assembled at Mount Sinai. The language of church can be seen throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 22, verses 22 and 25, says this, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. From you comes my praises in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." Stephen in Acts 7 references assembly in verse 38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us." In these passages and others, the key element is the call of God, followed by the response of the ones called, and God's solemn covenant with them, to bless them, to be their God, to be for us to be his people. When you investigate the numerous Old Testament passages, there is the creation of an ecclesia, an assembly of those called out of a normal relationship with the world in order to be a special people of God. That call is accompanied by special promises and is met by faith, worship, love, and obedience from those whom the call comes. Does this ring familiar with you, Christian? It should. And rather than making for a chest-puffing arrogance within us, it breeds a humility deep within us as the chosen people of God. So I want to take a look at the New Testament church under three headings. Number one, it's founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it is called into being by the Holy Spirit. And number three, it is to be comprised of people of all races who, by virtue of Christ as the head, one people, one body in the sight of God. Already you can see my message this morning, the sermon that the Holy Spirit led me to come up here and deliver. He also visited upon Luke and Joe in their messages this morning as well. So initially we say it is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18 may be the best known text dealing with the church. Jesus had left the dangerous area of Galilee for Caesarea, where he had begun to question his disciples concerning people's opinion of him. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Lord asks. The answers included John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answered for the rest of the disciples in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's at this point that Jesus begins to speak of his church. In verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Of course, there is much theological insight in that one verse alone. And on to verse 18, it says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, verse 18 makes several important points. The emphasis on Peter's confession, which focused on the person of Christ, and certainly not on himself, not on Peter, but on Christ, as it should be. Jesus announced that this insight had been given Peter by special revelation. And we know that special revelation comes by the Holy Spirit of God. Most of us are aware of a denomination that hinges a large portion of its doctrine on the supremacy of the Pope and justifies it by this passage here. That Jesus had founded the church on Peter, whose name means rock, and his successors. But a study of the word rock, Petros, means stone, but it could be any manner of stone, even a small stone like a pebble. Petra, the feminine form, on the other hand, means bedrock, such as the living rock of a mountain. So we could see the passage as saying something like this. You, Peter, are a little quarried stone, solid, in this confession at least, but easily moved. I, Jesus, by contrast, am the living rock of ages. And on that solid, immovable foundation which your confession points to, I will build my church. Nowhere in his later New Testament writings does Peter make any suggestion at all that he was the foundation of the church. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we hear Peter preach, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's a bit of gospel in there. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In antiquity, the cornerstone is the principal stone around which the construction of a building was achieved. In the lexicon of biblical images of architecture, no image is more evocative than the cornerstone, the focal point of a building, the thing on which it most depends for structural integrity. Thus, early in the catalog of God's acts of creation, as in Job 38:6, the divine voice from the whirlwind asks regarding the world, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Peter speaks for all of us as we confess that Christ is the foundation of our own faith and of the church. It is the church, the assembled elect of God, that Christ died for. Any assembly of people founded on any other foundation is not the church, no matter what it calls itself. On the other hand, all who are united to the crucified and risen Christ by faith are part of his church, regardless of their background or denominational labeling. Remember, for each one of us, our testimony and witness in Christ, no matter our background, no matter what our lives have looked like, and even continue to look like, our testimony and witness begins with two words: because Christ. We all share that. And that needs to be the first words out of our mouth when we give our witness to our own life in Christ. We need to see the importance of projecting this unity as the body of Christ to the world around us. Yet we fail so miserably often. What can we say? Do we truly have knowledge of such unity? And of course, often we don't. What can we say knowing that Christ is the head of his church? There is one church to which all who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in the resurrected Christ belong. Variances in understanding secondary doctrines do exist, but in the core doctrines, the Trinity, the virgin birth, salvation by grace alone, the full deity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ, the resurrection, these are inviolable. God's people need one another and must learn from one another. We need each other. We feed each other. We comfort each other. We soothe each other. We strengthen each other. And of course, in John 13, verse 35, it says, Jesus said this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The second point I wanted to make concerning the New Testament church in particular is that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is most appropriate on this Pentecost Sunday to observe that right from the start, the Lord prepared his disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit by commanding them to do what? To assemble, to congregate, to come together and stay in Jerusalem until that moment. Acts 1 verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now the Holy Spirit does three things for the church in all times and in all places, which of course includes Christ's covenant church. Number one, he empowers the church to do Christ's bidding. Not only empowers the church to do it, but to be successful in doing it, to be effective in doing it, and, if I may, to be faithful in doing it. When Peter preached on Pentecost, 3,000 people responded to the gospel. They then entered the church's fellowship, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? There has been no deviation in the church of Jesus Christ from this very thing here, what the apostles were doing and what the original church was doing. That has not we have not deviated from that. And we work to not deviate from that. Just look at the life and activity here at Christ Covenant Church and at other churches around as well. We see another phenomenal response when Peter preached to 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. Now, what made the difference? Certainly not the preaching of Peter, or we would have to consider that he was a more effective communicator than Christ, than the Lord. It was rather that the Holy Spirit spoke through Peter's message while regenerating the hearts of his hearers. It's the same today. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. But we cannot change the heart of a person. Even the hearer can't change his own heart. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it what? It cannot." Heart change is a work only accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. And we are just to be obedient instruments in the hands of the Savior. Number two, the Holy Spirit has been sent to develop the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in his people. We are not naturally like Christ, contrary to what we may think. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Finally, by means of the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ is with his people to comfort and direct him during life on earth. It was because of the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus could say to his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always, lo, until the end of the age." It's because of the Holy Spirit coming to us that the Lord could say that to us. Or "I will not leave you as orphans" in John 14. "And peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's because God promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit to us. And number three, in thinking about the New Testament church, the church is to be comprised of people of all races who, by virtue of Christ as the head, one people, one body in the sight of God. Allow me to elucidate this reality with a quote and a story, okay? And they're very short. A quote from James Bannerman, or a comment from him anyway, says this: "The invisible church of Christ, made up of the whole number of true believers throughout the world, is Catholic," little c Catholic, "or in other words, not confined to any place or people. In this respect, it stands contrasted with the limited and local economy of the church under Jewish dispensation. Insofar as the Jewish church constituted a society of worshipers of God, it was local, not Catholic. It had its center at Jerusalem and its circumference at the geographical limits of Judea." There is a striking contrast between all this and the Christian church under the gospel. There is now no local center for the religious service of Christ's people, no holy place to which they must repair personally for their worship, or towards which, when at a distance, they may turn to face or must turn to face in prayer. The narrow barriers of a formal or former economy have been thrown down, and in the gift of the Spirit to all believers and in the fellowship of the Spirit coextensive with all, there is laid the foundation of a church, no longer confined to one nation as before under the law, but worldwide and universal, end quote. And there's a story that William Barclay, from his commentary on the Gospel of John, shares. And it's a very short one. Let me share it with you. It's a dialogue between a young missionary and an Indian chief. Barclay tells of an incident from the life of Edgerton Young, the first missionary to the Indians of Saskatchewan, Canada. Young had gone to them with the message of the love of the Father, and they received it like a new revelation. When he told his message, an old chief said, "When you spoke of the Great Spirit just now, did I hear you say, 'Our Father'?" "Yes, I did," said the missionary. "We know him as Father because he has revealed to us his Father by Jesus Christ." The old chief said, "That is very new and sweet to me. We never thought of the Great Spirit as Father. We heard him in the thunder. We saw him in the lightning, the tempest, and the blizzard, and we were afraid. So when you tell us that the Great Spirit is our Father, that is very beautiful to us." The chief paused and then asked, "Missionary, did you say that the Great Spirit is your Father?" "I did," said Young. "And," said the chief, "did you say that he is the father of the Indians?" "Yes," said the missionary. "Then," said the old chief, "you and I are brothers." Nothing will abolish the distinctions between nations. There will likely always be denominations in the visible church here on earth. But despite all that, there can be a real and visible unity among those who call the Lord Jesus Christ their shepherd. Now, that's not a suggestion, but it certainly remains a hope, and it remains something that we pursue. There is a real and visible unity among those who call the Lord Jesus Christ their shepherd. It's real, and it is important that the world see that it is real. It's our duty to make sure of that, because it's not about us, and it's not about us flying around in a cape or thumping our chest or retiring to this building once a week where we find security and solace, of which we do, but rather that we are equipped to go out into the world, into this predatory landscape out here, and be the salt and light that God, that Jesus Christ said we must be. Yet this church remains our home. It remains where we belong. It's where we are most comfortable. I know I've gathered with some folks in my family who don't profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I know after being with them, I've looked at Kay and I said, "I just feel kind of bad." And Kay would say, "You know, they're not our people. You guys are our people." Let me wrap up with these thoughts from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this: "We are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We have all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home." It is so human to think, "I want community, but I want it on my own terms." So let us breathe the deep air of heaven, that the church may function on a supernatural plane. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, there are things the church should always be doing that the world sees and cannot possibly explain away. The church is not a waiting room. It's the very revelation of the community of Christ on earth, and all of us need to be about our Father's business. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Allow me to pray. Hear our prayer this morning, O Lord, the one who is the foundational bedrock for everything that we are personally, as your called people, and corporately, as your established church. Let there be no doubt to any member of the world looking at us that we belong to Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, as Les just wonderfully preached to us, Pentecost Sunday is a wonderful day in the church calendar to celebrate unity. But there is a dark and tragic story of unity that precedes the day of Pentecost by quite a ways. It comes from Genesis 11, and it speaks to the fact that unity itself is not the goal, but unity under God. Listen to this from Genesis 11. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore it is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So when the Spirit came at Pentecost, it was an unraveling of the curse of Babel. Now instead of confusion and chaos, men from all over the earth heard the gospel preached in their own tongues and were united, in fact, by tongues of fire. While the curse at Babel was meant to scatter, the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was sent to unify and bring near all who are far off, who belong to Christ. The table before us is the ultimate place of unity. Because we have come to this table under the union of baptism, we can therefore all have common union to eat and drink with our King. So celebrate the peace that comes through the unity of the Spirit, an everlasting peace, and let's celebrate it with this piecemeal that is set before us at the table that was set for us by the Prince of Peace. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. All who are baptized and not under the church discipline may come. If you have not yet been baptized, please abstain. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Father, thank you that you made a way for us to come to this table and hold this bread and know that it was broken for us, that we might partake and be strengthened in the glorious unity of the Spirit of your Son. Cause it to strengthen our hearts and souls, that we might continue in unity in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, the charge is this. Remember that you already have unity in the Spirit. It has been given to you, and all you must do, all we must do, is maintain this unity, which is done by thanking God for everything. So go out into the world and be thankful for whatever he sends your way. Receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.